I invite you to stand with me and take your copy of God's Word and turn to Philippians chapter 2. As we continue our series in the letter to the Philippians, tonight we'll begin reading from verse 1, but our focus will be on verses 5 through 11, the famed so-called Christ hymn, this beautiful, exalted text about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is Philippians chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Please be seated. In 1997, the website Six Degrees was created. Probably never heard of it. This was the very first website that we might recognize today as social media. Now, we've come a long way in the last couple decades. These platforms that we know, we all know by name, now have a global impact and are deeply significant in the daily lives of billions of people. And while there's been some good that has come from social media, much of what characterizes the activity on it today can be accurately described as unashamed self-promotion. The goal of much of social media is building the brand of you, becoming popular, impressing the masses by having something interesting, persuasive, or provocative to show or say. All with the hopes of becoming an influencer. And if you get enough follows, retweets, shares, likes, then you move up the ladder. The more that people stare at you, idolize you, the more money you make, and the greater that you become in the eyes of the world. Of course, the problem of self-centeredness is not one that we can lay at the feet of social media. They're merely tools, and human beings have been seeking to make their own names great for, well, since the fall. Long before the dawn of Twitter. And we've all inherited this selfish ambition which marked our father Adam. So whether or not you have an Instagram or a TikTok or a Facebook or anything else, there's one thing that we all share in common. An utter fascination with me. Not me, but me. It's not a product of the metaverse or any other online platform. It comes from our very hearts. Our selfish ambition wreaks havoc on our most precious relationships. In our families, with our friends, at work, and sadly, even in our church. In this chapter, Paul urges the Philippian church to be united with one another, to be of the same mind, to think the same things, This is a call to unity in doctrine and in heart. He defines that negatively in the first four verses. He defines that negatively and positively. Negatively, we covered this the last time, not being selfishly ambitious, not being conceited, serving not only our own interests. And then he defines it positively. He defines this as humbleness, as seeking first the good of our brother. Being concerned about others' needs and wants and not just our own. Well, in our text, in verse 5 through 11, Paul continues with that same theme, but rather than provide us with more definitions, more words, he provides us instead with an example. He provides us with the example. How is it that we're to be of the same mind? What does Christian humility and loving concern look like? What is the standard for how we're to treat one another? We need not look any further than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, in Christ's person and in His saving work on our behalf, every single individual believer is united to Him by faith. And all believers are united together in Him by faith. This is the foundation. This is the foundation of our unity. This is the foundation of what we believe and what we know. But in this text, we're called to see Christ as our standard in the way that we are to think of one another. He is set forth as our example. He's set forth as the model. Humility is not to remain some abstract, vague idea that we just talk about. That sounds like a good idea, but nobody knows what it looks like. No, we have this revealed perfectly in our Lord Jesus. So be humble as Christ is humble. And by His grace, God will exalt you as Christ is exalted. That'll be our 2 points this evening. Be humble as Christ is humble. And secondly, God will exalt you as Christ is exalted. Though this passage is centered on Christ, it focuses on Him, His character, His deity, His humanity. Yet the purpose for which Paul writes this is primarily ethical. Okay, that is to say that these verses, which give us some of the highest views of Christ in all of Scripture, it leads us to worship Him as the glorious divine Savior. Still, the reason that Paul holds up Christ to us in this passage, the reason he holds up Christ to the Philippian church, is to demonstrate the way to unity of mind. In verse 5, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves." This is the command. This is the exhortation that he offers to them. Everything that he says after this point, everything he says after the exhortation is to that end. Now, of course, this is not to be some mere external surface level unity. It's not merely a handshake and a smile masking pride and conceit. But this is to be true unity, a unity not only of external things, but a unity of internal things, a unity of the inner man. And what is the characteristic, what is the aspect of life, the Christian life, which is absolutely fundamentally necessary if we are going to be united as a church? Humility, says Paul. Humbleness. And what does humbleness look like? Behold your Savior and Lord. Behold Jesus, your great example. 1 Peter 2:21. In speaking of the church's relationship to Christ's humility, Peter says this, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. And so Paul, having mentioned the name of Christ, he now launches into this lofty, poetic verse of praise to God. Now, many theologians, as I hinted at earlier, call this the Christ hymn. You may have heard that before. Many believe that this might be some of the earliest recorded worship music and worship songs that might have been sung by the early church. Well, whether or not it was included in their proverbial hymn book, There is certainly a poetic structure to verses 6, 7, and 8. But let's take a look at the content. Let's take a look at what Paul is getting at. How are we to think like Christ thinks? Well, Paul begins by saying that Christ, in verse 6, Christ was in the form of God. Many theologians throughout the history of the church have gone horribly awry here, focusing so much on defining certain individual words that they end up saying more than what the apostle intended to say. Instead of drawing their conclusions more from the context of the verses that surround it, they isolate themselves on individual words. Well, most simply, Paul is really just trying to get it. He's saying that before Christ became human being, before he took on human flesh, that Christ himself, that is the Son, had all the essential things which belonged to God. That's maybe not always what we mean by the word form. Sometimes you can think of form as like just you have the outward component, but not the inward component. That's not what Paul's getting at here. Paul is simply saying, in a rather simple way, that in his person, that is in the Son, the second person of the Trinity, Christ, taking on human flesh, he had the fullness of deity. He is God. And this is emphasized really in the next two phrases. It says, for he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to tightly, to be held on to selfishly. Now, to state the obvious, one cannot grasp onto something which they do not or cannot have. And in the next phrase, it says, he emptied himself. Now, we'll get to more of this in a moment. We'll explain a little bit more of what Paul means exactly by this. But most basically, there is in one sense, this is language of loss. This is language of pouring oneself out. That Paul believes Christ to be God in the flesh is rather plain. For again, how can one pour out something? Or how can someone, again, we're going to explain this more, but how can someone lose something which one does not already have? Christ must first own something. He must first have something himself in order to set it aside. Now, we can very rightly get caught up in this divine language, this deifying language about Christ, especially when we think about the false teachers throughout history, of all the issues and all the errors and heresies that have come up throughout all of church history. So many of the problems have come from people denigrating the deity of Christ. Even today, there are many groups that want to say that Christ either became God or that he really isn't God or something to that effect. But what's fascinating about this passage is that Paul is not making an argument for the deity of Christ. That is not at all the purpose of why he's writing this. He's not arguing with the Philippians, trying to convince them that Christ really is God. He's not making that point at all. He merely assumes it. In speaking to them, he's merely assuming that they believe this to be true. They already understood this to be true. Now, I think the great irony of this is the fact that the apostle merely assumes this in order to make a totally different point, not totally, but in order to make a different point, is what actually makes this one of the best arguments, one of the best places to turn to argue for the deity of Christ. That this is something that was just believed. It wasn't something that they had to argue for, at least not with the Philippian church. Now that said, given the fact that that's not his primary argument, let's get back to what Paul is driving at here. The pre-incarnate Christ is God, but how does he employ his deity? Christ as God, how is he going to use, if you will, the fact that he is God? He has the ultimate advantage over all creatures. He rules, he reigns as the sovereign creator. So how is he going to deal with sinful, rebellious mankind? Paul's description of Christ and his mindset is set in contrast to the selfish ambition and the empty conceit of verse 3. Rather than selfishly cling to what is already his by right, he lays it aside. Rather than pretend to be something he's not, to be conceited, to be full of himself as if he were something he's not, he empties himself of that which he is. Of that which is his. Now again, we need to be really careful here. And praise God, Paul doesn't stop with the first half of verse 7. Or we might begin to wrongly think with some of the failed theologians of times past and even today, we might begin to wrongly think that Christ somehow lost his deity. Or that somehow he stopped being God for a time. Of course, God cannot cease being God. So what does Paul mean? What is Paul trying to get at here? What is he trying to say? Well, he continues, verse 7. He says that Christ, he emptied himself. Now, how did he do that? How did he accomplish that? How did he empty himself? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is really careful, really nuanced, and yet deeply mysterious language. Christ emptied himself by taking to himself human form. That word form, it's the same word from verse 6. Christ is described as being in the form of God and the form of man. All the essential properties of God and all the essential properties of man. And of course, this is where we get the language of the confession, which says that the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very real and eternal God of one substance, think form, and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature. Or, if you're studying and learning the shorter catechism, the question is, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? And the answer is by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and so on. In other words, in a rather paradoxical way, God subtracts, that is, think emptying, God subtracts by addition, taking. God empties by taking. And he does this without any change to his being. This is a stretch for our finite minds. There's a limit to how we can fully grasp this, but that's what the text says. And that's what Christians have confessed throughout the history of the church. And we do well to not go beyond what is clearly revealed here. But what's Paul's point? Why speak of the incarnation in this language? Well, most simply, God is humble. God is humble. We skimmed over it a moment ago. But the Son of God is not merely described as taking human form, as becoming man. He's also described as coming as a servant. A servant. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the new King of England? The new King of England leaving his coronation ceremony to shine shoes in the streets of London. It'd be ridiculous. Yet we have accounts of Christ, the God-man, washing the disciples' feet. Of touching lepers. Of speaking words of life to outcasts. And even in his own words, and contrary to everything we would expect of a king, Jesus says that the Lord did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In his humanity, Christ was willing to set aside his glory as the God-man to lose something of the heavenly worship that's due to him for the sake of others, that is to be a servant. What other inspiration would Christ's followers need to pursue humility than this? But Paul continues in verse 8. Let's read that again. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So humble was the Lord of glory that the immortal God, who cannot die, experienced the curse of sin. He experienced death itself as a man. That's mind-boggling and humble enough, right? But the Lord had not stooped low enough yet to demonstrate the extent of His humility, to demonstrate the extent of His humbleness. Even more, He died not a respectable, not an honorable death, not a death that we can all say, oh, that's so sad, but well, He was a great guy. No, for the one to whom all praise and all honor is due, He willingly and sovereignly follows the path to the most degrading, disgraceful, humiliating death imaginable. Even death on a cross. And here, at this point, we have arrived at the full descent of the Son of God. The full downward trend, all the way down to death, even death on a cross. From being in the form of God in verse 6, all the way to the cursed death of the cross in verse 8. Given such vast and immeasurable humility, what room is there for pride among Christ's followers? What room is there for selfish ambition and arrogance among God's people? If we have in Christ both our salvation and our example, how could we ever willingly permit such things among ourselves? Well, we could end there. With the conviction of sin and pride. But in a rather sudden and dramatic turn, Paul declares that the humility of Christ, rather than leading to His utter demise and failure, instead has led to His glory, and that of the highest degree. So be humble as Christ is humble, and you will be exalted as Christ is exalted. While verses 9 through 11 might seem almost disconnected from what Paul is calling the believers in Philippi to do, he's calling them to humility. What does the rest of Christ's story have to do with humility? There's quite a logical flow for Paul's thought. Paul is being a very good pastor here. As he views the full eternal scope of the eternal life of the Son of God, he masterfully deals with the two great concerns of the Philippian church. Their pride, their infighting in verses 6 through 8, and their fear of their opponents, their fear of persecution in verses 9 through 11. He's not only concerned to convict the Philippians for the sin of selfish ambition, He also wants to encourage them in their weakness. There is prideful infighting, but there are also forces coming in from the outside, pressing in on the church. And so in the face of persecution, in the face of suffering, Paul reminds them that in their union to Christ, they not only have suffering, they not only have utter humiliation, but they have a wondrously glorious future as well. For Christ, the one whom they follow, not only descends into the grave, even into hell as the Apostles' Creed states, but He rises from the dead in the resurrection. He ascends into heaven and is raised to sit at the highest place in heaven at the very right hand of the Father. As the God-man, Christ, by His obedience, says Paul, as the God-man, as the incarnate one, He has earned His exaltation. He has given the name that is above every name, so that in the end, the name of Jesus will require worship from every creature, and every knee will bow and tongue confess that this Jesus is Lord. Now this exalted language, this reversal of the downward course is striking in really in two different ways. Well, first, Paul is actually referencing something that the prophet Isaiah wrote. To see what Paul is doing, you can turn to Isaiah 45, verse 18. Isaiah 45, again, we're kind of getting back to the servant area, the servant psalm area. In Isaiah 45, verse 18, the prophet writes this, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." And then he goes on to say in verse 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." That's me, that's God, that's Yahweh. "For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. And to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance." To me. To Yahweh. To the Lord. To God. Every knee will bow and swear allegiance. And so Paul virtually quotes this, but makes a couple of very fascinating adjustments. He says that it is at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow. And how is it that every tongue is going to swear allegiance to Yahweh? How is it that every tongue is going to swear allegiance to God? They are to say Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the fulfillment of this verse as Yahweh. As the Lord God. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament in human form. The second reason that this is quite striking to us is because this confession, these words, Jesus is Lord, and their knee bowing, is the present cause of the Philippians' persecution. The fact that they are proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. The fact that they are the ones in Philippi, of all places, of the little Rome, the place where cult worship of Caesar would have been prolific throughout the whole entire city. They say Jesus is Lord and they are persecuted. Their knees are bowing, their tongues are confessing, and rather than receiving honor, rather than receiving glory, they're receiving disgrace and dishonor. And so Paul, being that good pastor, reminds them that one day, not yet, all will make this very same confession. All people will proclaim these words and all knees will fall. For those who follow after Christ now, for those who suffer now, who are persecuted now, they will one day utter these words in joyful, satisfying praise in the glory of the new heaven and the new earth. Those who have true faith in Jesus, who have humbled themselves before the mighty hand of God, who endure the trials of this life with Christ as Lord, they await more than just a nice gravestone. But all who refuse, perhaps even those who are presently persecuting the Philippians, they will also bow to the Lord, but in unwilling submission to His infinite power and holiness. Now we don't, and we can't earn for ourselves the glory that Christ has been given. Only Christ can earn that glory. He is unique. He is perfectly holy. He is perfectly without sin. And He's the Son of God. He's the one to be worshipped, not us. And yet, those who are united to Him by faith will be glorified. They will be made perfect because of Christ's humiliation, even to the point of death on the cross. The Lord of humility and suffering is also the Lord of glory. As Jesus Himself said in Matthew 23:12, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So as we think about Christ and as we meditate on His character, His nature, what He's shown to us, not just in His earthly life, but what He's shown to us eternally, eternity past to eternity future, as we think about who He is and what He has chosen to do, of His own will, of His own accord, question perhaps that should be ringing in our ears as Paul wants the Philippians to think and as the Spirit wants us to think. How are you using your advantages? In some manner, in some way, you have more talent, or you're more influential, you're more wealthy, you're more mature, maybe you have better relationships, better insights, a better life. The Lord has been good to you in some way, some manner or another. How will you choose to use your advantages? Will they be cause for increasing self-promotion? For further strides in the endless chase for satisfaction in self? Or will you seek to be like the one who set aside his glory for the good of others? Even for you. Will you determine to have Christ's mindset? Will you think as God does? As one willing to forsake rights, to set aside privileges and advantages in order to benefit one another. In this, God the Father is glorified. Not in you becoming more, but in not in your name being exalted, but in Christ becoming more in you. His name and His love being praised in and through you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what can we say to such an example? We feel as though we should cover ourselves in sackcloth and ashes and bury our face in the dirt. How can we walk as Christ walked? But yet, oh Lord, we know that Your Spirit is with us, that You give us the strength day by day to walk in His path, to day by day shed from ourselves sinfulness, selfish ambition, and conceit. We pray that You would continue that work in us even now. Help us to continually follow His path, to bring ourselves down. Not just for self-abasement, not just to beat ourselves up for that end. No, so that Christ would be glorified, so that Your Son might receive glory, that You, Father, might receive glory. And Lord, we know and we trust, help us to believe and know that even as we face the difficulties of this life, even persecution, help us not to be afraid. For we know that He who is humble will be exalted. Father, we praise You because it's all in Your grace. It's all because You are kind and merciful and loving and gentle with us. All because You are humble that we experience the great exaltation of that final day, the great glorification that we await. Oh Lord, help us to be humble as Christ is humble. And help us to eagerly long for the day when we will be exalted and glorified. We worship You alone. We praise You alone this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.